We are continuing in our series through 1 John that's entitled, Know That You Know. And the reason for that title is because John lays out very explicitly for us the fact and the truth that we can know that we know the things of God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that defines for us and explains to us the things that we need to know of the divine. We have the Word of God, which is alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Word of God implanted into our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability and the capacity to know the things that we need to know about God. In this chapter alone, chapter 3 of 1 John, John will mention the fact that we know 7 times. It is spattered all throughout this epistle. This is John's underlying theme, that we have the capacity and the ability to know that beyond any doubt, the things that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. John is the apostle of love, was his nickname, and we know that he breaks down love in a way for us that is hopefully very practical and easy for us to understand. What does love look like? That's what we're going to be focusing on here today in this third chapter. What does love look like? There's been many different resources and books and things that have been written. The 5 love languages is one of them, for those of you that have heard of that. The five love languages is a way practically for us to understand how people say I love you. Different people say I love you differently. Different people hear I love you differently. Understanding, especially in marriage, understanding that about your spouse can radically help a marriage to a place of understanding each other when a person is doing something, whether it be through a kind act or just a touch, a sympathetic touch or maybe a word of affirmation, or the different ways that a person will express their love to another. Once the other understands that and knows that, it will help them to be better equipped to deal with their better half, because we all have our better halves, right? And it's the same when we're hearing. How a person hears I love you and what they need is very, very important. The 5 Love Languages is a great book. I've gone through it many times with many couples, and it has been much, much help. Many of us have heard before, I'm sure, the phrase that says love is a verb, right? Love has to have feet to it. It's an action word. What that means is that lip-only love isn't really true love. Love in the true essence of what it is meant to be. Love is, I think we will all agree, love is displayed, demonstrated in action. That there has to be an action behind love. That's true. The Apostle John will agree with that wholeheartedly when he says, even here today in this chapter, when we get down to verse 18, he's going to say, little children, let us not love in word or tongue or talk, but in deed, in works, in the things that we do, and in truth, he will say. But we can oftentimes look at that phrase, love is a verb, and oversimplify it. And what I mean by that is that if we reduce love to mere action, what we're going to do is we're going to miss love at its source. Because love has a source. Defining love only as a verb, and that's what I'm referring to here. If we just break it down and define love only as a verb, we can become a Pharisee in a lot of ways. Think about it. Because just like you can talk loving without really loving, you can also act loving without really loving. So oftentimes this love is a verb, love is carried out in actions, can end up being show. But God will not be mocked. God understands. I think that's what I think that's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, if I give away all that I have and I even deliver up my body to be burned, right? I mean, that's deed. That's action, if there is any action. But if I have not love, he says, I gain nothing. I am nothing. We can look like we're fulfilling verse 18 of this third chapter and really still not love. So we have to be careful how far we take the love is a verb thing, because to understand love correctly, we have to see that love originates from a noun, right? And this noun produces verbs. I think that's what John's gonna build for us very well today here in chapter 3. Next week, when we get into chapter 4, we're not going there today, but I'll just give you a sneak peek of a couple of the verses. Verse 8 of chapter 4, John tells us God is love. God is love. And by saying this, what John is doing is he's pointing us now to the noun, to the origin of love. God is the origin of love. In the previous verse of chapter 4, verse 7, he will also write, love is from God. He says, love is from God. God is love. True love, he's talking about the true meaning and the true expression of love, is a part of and comes from the most beautiful, the most valuable, the most satisfying treasure that exists. And that's God himself. Love is not merely the action of meeting others' needs. It includes the motive of the action. Remember that as you demonstrate love to your loved ones. True love cherishes God, cherishes him supremely as the supreme treasure, and therefore wants others to also cherish the supreme treasure and therefore be eternally happy. That's how true love is shown and expressed. God is love, and love is from God. Therefore, loving others is doing whatever it takes for them to have as much of God as they possibly can. That's how we show true love. Now listen, this has huge implications, because what it means is that true love cannot thrive apart from God. True love cannot thrive apart from God. And today, my prayer for each and every one of us is that we leave here after going through these scriptures knowing a new level and a true meaning of love, what love is. God, help us to know the length and the width and the depth and the breadth of your love, Paul would declare. Now, I've titled this message, Love is a Verb. But as we dig into the scriptures here of chapter 3, let's pay real close attention to John's connection of the verb and the noun, and the absolute necessity of them both working together. All right, with that said, let's open up in verse 1. We're going to do the whole chapter here this morning. Here we go. He starts off by saying, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Okay, right out of the gate, John hits a power punch. He says, behold, what manner of love are the first words of this chapter. In the Greek, it's eido, potapas, agape. In other words, behold means to see, but not just to see. Now, we've looked at the words, the different words in the Greek that there are for seeing, right? And we know that the deepest level of seeing goes all the way to the point of perceiving, right? Understanding, discerning, noticing. It's deep. And that's what eido is. It's where we get our word idea, okay? Which is all of us, you know, like the light bulb goes on, is the way that I always envision that. So when John here says, behold, he's saying, see, discover. It's a deep level of seeing. And then he goes on to say, what manner of love? So the word in the Greek for what manner is the patapas. Literally, what that word means is of what country, right? In other words, what John is saying here is, I don't even know what country this love is from. That's what he's saying. We've heard it said, not of this world. This is literally, this love is not of this world. Okay? And the word for love is agape. That's the highest form of love. There's different words in the Greek for love. The unconditional, sacrificial, highest form of love that there is comes from God himself, and that word is agapeo or agape, and that's what John uses here for the word love. So he says, see, behold, perceive, what manner, this out of this world love that the Father has bestowed upon us. God loves you more than you can even imagine or define love to ever be. This is beyond our ability to comprehend, truly. We are such finite beings in so many ways, and we can use the word love flippantly. But this love that God has for us is, wow, it's deep, and it's rich, and it's so good all the time. Here is love in the true intent of God. We've been adopted into God's family. Isn't that amazing? Let's start right there. We're now called God's kids. Every single one of you is a king's kid. I'm a king's kid. It's a privilege unspeakable, this adoption, right? It's a direct gift from our Heavenly Father that he gave to us. Why? Why is it such a great gift? Because it springs from his love. We love him because he first loved us. John will mention that to us next week in chapter 4 as well, in verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We reciprocate this amazing, not of this world love that is poured down, has been showered down upon us. And in response, if we can truly even begin to get a grasp of this, our natural response is going to be to love him back. And I say it all the time. If you guys aren't absolutely head over heels, 100% radically in love with Jesus Christ, it's only because you don't know him well enough yet. Because the more you get to know him, you can't help but fall deeper and deeper in love with this love that is not of this world. Wow. And John says, this world does not know us. Well, of course they don't know us. How can they? How can the world, how can the people of this world know us? We're children of God. We're children of God. It's not a title. It's not that we're better than other people. It just means that our dad in heaven is our dad. That's our dad. He's not dad to somebody who doesn't know him, but we know him. So he's our dad. He's our dad. You see, when a non-believer sins, they sin against their creator. When we sin against our dad, right? I know there's many people that like to think of all humans as God's children. All humans are God's children, but that's just simply not true. The Bible states and declares that. Every person, every human is a creation of God, but not every human is a child of God. Until they have placed their faith and their trust in his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are all his creations, yes. He is sovereign over all, but he is not dad to any who have not chosen to be his kids. It's a choice that people make, and everybody has the freedom of choice. Man's free will is absolutely true. God's sovereignty is absolutely true. And so the reconciling of these things. Verse 2, John goes on to say, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know, here's the first we know, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So here again, he says beloved. Now, this word for beloved is agapetos, which comes from the root word agape. He just keeps going back to this not of this world love. He says beloved. How great is God's love? Great is God's love is so great. I think John says it right here because he promises, because of his great love, that we're going to be just like he is. You know, we're going to be just like dad. Why? Because kids look and act, in case you don't know, like their dads, right? My little grandson, I get reality checks all the time. My wife takes a picture. I sit there and I do my work and this and that, and I have a pen in my mouth, you know, sideways. And my wife takes a picture like about a month ago of my grandson who's sitting there on my work chair with a pen in his mouth going sideways. I mean, and it goes on and on and on. Dads, grandpas, know that these little ones watch us, and they copy us, and they emulate us. But it's such a beautiful picture of us and our heavenly dad. And being in a right relationship with him, being in a true relationship with him, will make us just like he is. We began being conformed outwardly the moment we gave our hearts to Christ. The conforming began to take place. It's called sanctification that goes on in our entire lifetime until we're ultimately with him. But the process is slow. For some of us, slower than others. It's painstakingly slow sometimes. But we know that it'll never be completed no matter what level we're at. It's okay as long as we're continuing to move forward. It's not going to be completed until we are with him someday, face to face, until we actually see him. This means that a child of God must, of necessity, have a practical result, and John mentions it here, purity. That is the result that comes with being Christ-like. That's the result that comes from being like dad. Everyone that possesses this hope fixed on seeing and being like Christ from this point on will necessarily purify himself in the here and now. We should be seeking and striving for a life of purity. You know those areas of your life that are not pure. You need to continue to take those to the Lord. Ask him to strengthen you to overcome those. We need to be pure as he is pure. We need to be holy as he is holy. The Bible tells us these things, but yet we're a mess. You know, we're fallen. We're in a fallen state, and we battle this. This is a battle that's real, and it's a battle that we all are in, and we will be. But the true believer, the true Christian, will be in a state of sanctification, being moved closer and closer to that state of purity. How pure? Well, John tells us he purifies himself just as he is pure. How pure? As pure as he is. Wow. And we know that's truly not going to happen on that level until we're with him face to face. But how close can we get while we're here on this earth? How close can we get? Verse 4, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know, that's our second one, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Okay, so here we go again. John's saying, if you abide in Christ, you do not sin. Okay, that doesn't mean that you're sin-free. We know what that doesn't mean. John covered that in chapter 1, right out of the gate. If you need to go back and refresh, verse 8 of chapter 1, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What John is saying here is that practicing sin is no part of the Christian experience. The person that lives a lifestyle of practicing sinful behavior, knowing that it's wrong. To whom much is given, much is required. What are we doing with the truth that has been delivered to us? That's what God judges us on. That's the yardstick. How are we doing in that area? So what John is saying here is that practicing sin is no part of the Christian experience, and if anyone indulges in this practice, ongoing, unrepentant, saying it's okay, I know what the Bible says, but God's going to give me a wink. Okay, the one that does that cannot have had a personal or a permanent experience of him. And you know, it's the age old, are they in a backslidden state or were they ever saved in the first place? You know, only God really, truly, ultimately knows. And for many in the body of Christ, this is the mirror that we look at ourselves. And you know, the last thing that we need to have happen is somebody who is saved, let the devil come in and talk them into the fact that they're not saved. Because if you are saved, you're saved. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to know it. And that's what I love about the epistles of John. He lets us know that we know that we know. There's things and indicators that we can look at in our own lives. If you're saved, you know you're saved. You've got the assurance of heaven. You know you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know when you're doing wrong. And hopefully you're confessing it and you're repenting it and you're trying to change course and doing the best that you can. If you're not, you need to take that to God and you need to really figure out and discern where you're at with him. And if you're in a true, practical, experiential relationship with him, there should be progress. As minute as it oftentimes seems, sometimes you take 2-3 steps up the ladder and 5 steps down the ladder, and you know, it's just this, but man, we keep battling. We don't give up. We don't grow weary of doing good. We have to stay on this. The battle's on every single day. But the true believer in Christ, John is saying, cannot go on living in sin habitually and knowingly. It's just, it can't happen. The assumption that a man or a woman, a person who is truly born of God, can at the same time live in sin is ludicrous. It just is. Some of the false teachers were propagating this back in John's time, and even today, where sin abounds, you know grace abounds more. You know ultimately love wins. And eventually hell's going to be empty, because ultimately at some point God will let everybody in, no matter where you're at. False teaching, heresy, that is not what the Bible teaches. There's nothing new under the sun. The Gnostics and the false teachers back in John's days are among us today. The church today, much of the church, the so-called church, teaches this doctrine that love wins and where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But that's not what the word says. It's not that believers have to give up things, all right? As believers, we don't have to. But what happens is that the Lord takes the want to out. It's like we don't want to anymore, right? It's not that we have to stop doing this. It's that we just don't want to do this. We're changed from the inside out. And there's no change that takes, I'll tell you right now, there's no change that takes place without the ingestion of God's word, the importance of being in this word and eating. This is where the inside out comes from. There's no spiritual growth that takes place apart from the ingestion of God's word. We can have great emotional experiences at church, but without the ingestion of his word, that's where the true transformation takes place. And we have to be his children that are doing that, right? We're just not going to want to anymore if we have the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Even the Apostle Paul said, he says, all things are lawful, but all things aren't profitable. I'm not going to do that. I can. I got freedom, but I choose, because I love my Lord too much, to continue behaving the way that I've been behaving. The Holy Spirit's the one that gives us the power to do that. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there go we, really. I mean, our flesh is weak. The Spirit is willing oftentimes, but the flesh is weak. We have to continue to feed the Spirit. Remember, I keep talking about those two dogs, Spirit and the flesh, and they're fighting, and one's going to win, and which one's going to win? The bigger one. How does one get bigger than the other? You feed it. You feed in the flesh or you feed in the Spirit. We need to continue to feed the Spirit so that we can gain victory over these things. So, all right, let's keep moving. Verse 7, John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins," he gets pretty heavy here. "He who sins is of the devil." Let's just put it that way. "For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Again, keep this in context, right? First off, I want to note the purpose of Jesus. The purpose of Jesus is to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where there'll be the bruising that takes place of the heel, but the crushing of the head, the destruction of the works of the devil, we know will ultimately and completely happen. We have the end of the story. We'll be in Revelation soon, and we're going to take a good look at the end of the story. But we know that the devil is a defeated foe. Yes, he has reign over this earth for now. But his time is very, very short. He knows how short it is. He doesn't know the exact time or the day or the hour like none of us do except our Father in heaven. But he knows that it's getting close. And because of that, he's stirring at another level, at an extreme. And we see it going on all around us. But Jesus, the purpose of Jesus is to destroy those works, not to neutralize them. I'm going to neutralize the works of the devil, not to alleviate them, not to limit them. Jesus wants to destroy the works of the devil. So many people are unnecessarily afraid of the devil because they fear what the devil can do to them. You know that the Bible tells us when we see him, we're going to be like, what? That's Lucifer? He's the one that caused all this, you know? We're going to be shocked when we see him, but yet he carries so much power against humanity and even the believer who takes their focus and their eyes off of the authority, the power, and the privilege that they've been given through their relationship with God because of Christ. If they only knew that as we walk in Jesus, not only do we not have to be afraid of the devil, but we need to know the devil is afraid of us. Right? If we're walking right with Jesus, the devil is afraid of us. Do you know why Christian marriages are attacked so radically? Because they are an impenetrable force that the devil, if husband and wife are walking right and doing well, cannot penetrate. We put on the armor of God, right? And we read what that armor looks like. It's the Roman armor, and if you've ever studied the armor, you know the Roman armor was mainly in the front, okay? The back was exposed, and so that's, I believe, why Paul wrote, we are to walk circumspectly, right? I mean, I always have this vision of my sword out. I'm in my armor, and I'm walking circumspectly. I'm looking all around me because the enemy's going to try to sneak around. But if you have a godly husband who's armored up, you have a godly wife who's armored up, and you put these two back to back, get out of Dodge. I mean, come on, what's he going to do now? That's why marriages are under such radical attack. The enemy hates it, and he's going to come out. Godly marriages, for those of you that are involved in a good godly marriage, just expect the attack. The enemy wants to knock you guys flat, you know, and he's ripping in marriages, even in the church. One out of every two marriages ends up in divorce because husband and wife, either one or the other or both, are not walking properly with the Lord. The devil is afraid of us as we abide in Christ, okay? That's a truth that we need to know. Don't be afraid of him. We have nothing to fear from the devil, nothing at all. He's a defeated foe. He's powerful. And we approach him and we engage him in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? Apart from Christ, he will rip us apart. But as we walk in Jesus, we help in seeing him destroy the works of the devil. So if that's good motivation for you to abide in and walk with Christ closer, do it. The devil's going down because of it. Now here we have, you know, John saying that they cannot sin. And then back in verse 6, he says that they do not sin. Now each of those has the same verb tense, right? Does not sin, cannot sin. But again, the meaning is that of a continual practice of habitual sin. That's what he's talking about. We're all going to slip and fall. We're all going to mess up. Okay, it's going to happen on one level or another. Hopefully it's not too much of a level. Hopefully it's, you know, but we know life comes at us and there's going to be times. We just need to immediately confess it, repent it, and just get, you know, he's there waiting with open arms when we do for us. So we're going to mess up. We're going to slip. And that's not what John is talking about here. We have to keep remembering that. I just want to keep driving that in deeper and deeper in case anybody has any questions on that. He's talking about a continual practice of habitual sin. John tells us that when we're born again, when we're born into the family of God, that there is a real change that now takes place in our relation to sin. Okay? I'm trusting that you have recognized that in your own life. The things that you used to do that felt so comfortable to you. Now, a lot of them probably don't. They shouldn't. If it's the things of the world and not of God, we should start having this, you know, this funny taste in our mouth. It just wasn't quite, you know, and that can come in the form of language, movies, music, you know, for everybody it's different, but there should be a change in our relation to the things that are not of God. That is sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is things that are not of God. And again, I'm not talking about perfection, because none of us are ever going to reach that state until we're with him. Only Jesus Christ was the perfect one. But there should be a change in the way sin affects us. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Wow. Okay, John here gives us a pretty radical contrast. It's a pretty awful contrast, really. He's contrasting children of God and children of the devil. Children of God and children of the devil. I mean, John, isn't there like a C category? Isn't there something kind of in the middle? Are you either only a child of God or a child of the devil? Yeah, you're either a child of God or child of the devil. If you really look at the Word of God, there is no gray area contained in God's Word. It's pretty cut and dry in a lot of ways. The radical distinction between these two groups, right, the children of God and the children of the devil, it consists here, John says, in two great facts. Number one, doing righteousness, and number two, loving your brother. Those are the two examples that he uses. The first test, doing righteousness, that first test is aimed towards God. The second test, which is loving your brother, that's a test that is aimed towards fellow man. So first test is aimed towards God, do righteousness, and love your brother, aimed towards man. Children of the devil are pretty easy to spot. They act like their father, right? Who's the devil? But in that same way, it should be easy to identify the children of God, because they're the ones that practice the righteousness of their Father. We should be ones that are striving to do good. We should be the ones that are walking away from the off-color jokes. We're the ones that should be turning the channel or walking, you know, out of the movie. I was talking to somebody last week who walked out of two different movie theaters. You know, they started and wasn't too far into it that they're like, nope, and they got up and they walked out, and that happened again a second time. And you know, there should be something a little bit different about us if we're sitting in a rated R movie. You know, and I'm not saying all rated R movies, and I'm not even condemning rated R movies all the way, but I am saying discernment of what you as a believer in Christ are seen doing, okay? If you're seen going into that rated R movie or whatever, I mean, you have a witness. You should be different than the world. And if there's nothing different than the world in us, then we need to, again, take it to the Lord and find out, God, where do I need to shore this up? Just as easy as it is to spot the children of the devil, it should be easy to spot the children of God. John here brings up someone from the Old Testament. His name is Cain. He's basically raising Cain here. Why does he do that? He is. It was the absence of love in Cain's character and Cain's conduct that led to his action. The absence of love. And so in that, he becomes the essence now of lovelessness and hatefulness. This is a really striking example. If we take a good look at this, this is a striking example that John uses here. Because you know what he's doing? He's equating not loving to murder. If we don't love, it's the same as murder. And again, we love our gray areas. We love our gray areas. Can't there just be a little bit of gray area there? But no, John offers none, and neither did Jesus, by the way. He said to hate someone. If we hate someone in our mind, we've killed them. We've murdered them. And John here is basically just repeating what Jesus already said. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know," there's another we know, "that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John here is telling us that we, as believers in Christ, have passed. We sang it in worship today. We've passed from death to life. Eternal life is ours. We stepped into it the second we accepted Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And that is really good news. We're in eternal life right now. Those of us that have placed our faith in Christ are walking in eternal life right now. The only thing that's going to change is we're going to go from here to there someday. But that's going to be a really big change. But our job is to make that as little of a change as possible. You know, you know that in the twinkle of an eye, you're going to be standing before the Lord at some point. We don't always have advanced warnings and such. And what are we doing when that moment takes place? You know, our goal, our job is to make every day count, to make every day matter. Because days turn into weeks and months and seasons. And it happens so quickly, so quickly. So we can know this. We've passed from death to life. We know that we have now a new nature. We have a new Father, our heavenly Dad. And therefore, we should live a new life because of this truth that has transpired within us. John here really sharply contrasts these two realms. There's not even a possibility of a third or even a borderline. It's either a child of God or a child of the devil. It's either death or life. It's either hate or love, okay? It's one way or another. It's pretty simple. And Jesus even said, you know, those that aren't with me are against me. And so that concept is woven all throughout. There is no gray areas with God. There is no category C or D or anything. There's an A and a B. And we need to know that. And we need to do our absolute best to behave in ways that are pleasing to him. He knows we're going to fall. He knows we're going to stumble. He knows we're going to do these things. But it's what we do with that matters to him. He's the God of second chances and third and fifth and tenth and thousands, you know. He's there. His mercies are new every single day. His faithfulness stretches past the skies, by the way. It's amazing. Verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Man, as Cain was a supreme example of hate, Christ is the perfect picture of love. Okay, there's your contrast right there. One took a life and the other one laid down his life. There's no category C there. To rob a person of their life, to murder, is the worst of sins. To give up one's life for another is the supreme example of love. Thank you, Jesus. His act was real. He met us at our deepest need when he took his last breath upon that cross. Oh my gosh, the sacrifice that he gave to us, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't even know him. And when we didn't know him, we were at enmity with him, which means we hated him. Whether we realized it or not, we were deceived if we didn't realize. I never knew I actually was in a hate relationship with God before I came to him. I knew there was a God out there, but I had no intention of getting to know him until the time was right. But wow, what Jesus did on that cross is uncomparable to anything we can ever even imagine. It was active. His death on the cross was active. It reached out to us. Talk about love being a verb, right? It reached out to us. It changed our situation. Our situation eternally changed because of what Jesus did on that cross. And when that happened, the noun became the verb, right? The noun gave all on that cross. And the action behind that is, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The noun became a verb. And thus too, in the same way, we are called to be seeing and reaching and doing active love that makes a difference. Active love that makes a difference. And John's going to talk about this here in the next two verses. He'll make it really clear. Let's read them. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed, love is more than words. Love is action. It's love in action. It's love that's extremely practical. Christianity is love, and love means action, okay? Are we showing others the Christianity that we walk in because of what Christ has done? And you notice here how John now, he switches the target of love from the brethren, which is plural, to his brother, which is singular. Okay, he breaks it down, makes it really practical for us. Okay, you don't have to love every single, well, you do have to love every single one, but you love them one at a time, is I guess what he's trying to say. He's bringing it down in a way that we can do it, because what he's doing by taking it from the plural to the singular is he brings the command now from the world of theory to the world of practical. We can love one person at a time, okay? Just the person that he has around us in our sphere of influence, the one that he has in. And we've talked about this in some of these last chapters. This isn't always easy, okay? Sheep bite. The believers, they hurt the worst. They got sharp teeth, fangs. Right? And when you're hurt by a believer, you know, man, that's a pain that the enemy just jumps on and plays to the hilt there. True believers love by sharing what they have to those who are in need, is what John is saying here. It's not the utterance of some great, profound truth. It's not the accomplishment of some wonderful deed, but this love, it's done in the quiet, simple help of a needy brother that beyond all else demonstrates our possession of the love of God. Okay, love doesn't need to be paraded all around and shown off. It's just in the quiet precious moments, the little things that we do or say or pray, however it manifests itself to others, that this love is exhibited. In verse 17, he busts out three words that tell a story of terrible selfishness. If you're a highlighter in your Bible, highlight the words in verse 17, has, sees, and shuts, right? Has, sees, and shuts. And they make a little note next to it saying, don't do this, right? That's a warning for us. Because to possess life's good things and then to gaze at a needy one and then shut up our compassion, like a key turned in a lock, shutting it up, is to really disapprove of our possession of love. We all possess that love. That love lives in us. We have that love. That's why we're to crucify ourselves, because we're going to block it. That love needs to flow out of us. If there's no outflow, we're in trouble. And so what are the things in our lives that are blocking, causing a blockage? We need our spiritual Drano, right? And get that blockage out of there. Let that love flow, baby. James says the same thing. In chapter 4 of James's epistle, he says, he who knows to do good but does not do it, to that one it is sin. It is sin. If we've got the ability to bless or to do good and we don't do it, that's the sin of omission. There's a sin of commission and a sin of omission. And we sin when we have the ability to love and we withhold it. That's sin. That's sin. How are you loving today? How's the love? I've been convicted all week on this. I've just been sitting in this, hurting. Because it's like, I am falling short. I need to love better. I pray all of us will love a little bit better because of what John is showing us here today. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So John says here that by this we know that we're of the truth, and our hearts shall be assured. That word assured means to pacify or to soothe, to reassure, to set at rest. It's like a tranquilizer that gets shot into a wild animal, right, and calms it down. So the truth can pacify a confused heart. It's a tranquilizer to us. The truth and the love. It says that we can assure our hearts. It shall assure our hearts. But it doesn't just say assure our hearts. It says assure our hearts before him. Because all things are exposed before him. He sees our heart. He knows the depth and depravity of our heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked above all else. Who's to even know it? We don't even know or understand the depths of the depravity of our hearts, but God does. And we can be assured as we live before the face of God that our hearts are set right before him because of what Christ has done on the cross. The visible evidence of Christ-like love produces the assurance of Christ, of a Christ-saved life. All right, let me say that again. The visible evidence of a Christ-like love produces the assurance of a Christ-saved life. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 22, and whatever we ask and receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So John here is saying that whatever we ask or receive because we keep his commandments, that's an important piece, and do those things that are pleasing, we will receive. Those things that we ask, we will receive as long as our will lines up with his will. As long as we're abiding in him, then our prayers are going to line up with what his heart is. And we will receive that. The problem is we have our own ideas of what we need and what we should be asking for. And we ask amiss, James tells us. And that's the reason that a lot of our prayers are not answered. There's an old Jewish saying, and I really like it. It says, do his will as if it were yours, that he may do your will as if it were his. Okay? Here's another way of putting that. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then go do whatever you want, because it's going to be perfect. If you're loving him with all, right, then you're going to be lined up. And that's what the key is here. All. All means all, and that's all means. But all is hard for us in a fallen state. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this, one final, we know, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Like I said earlier, those who abide in Jesus know that they're abiding in Jesus. You know it. Because of the presence and the assurance of the Holy Spirit, this is how this happens. John here is given the exact same idea as Paul gave in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's that assurance of salvation. You know when you're saved. You just know it. The one who does not keep God's commandments does not have that ground of confidence, so to speak, that he abides in Jesus. And as well, he doesn't truly have the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. And to know that you really have this assurance, it can take spiritual discernment. That's what it's all about. The Holy Spirit will give us spiritual discernment, and that's what John deals with in chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. We're going to stop right here. But even as we stop here, we see God's already given us another basis for assurance, and he's laid it out really well here, and that's seeing if we love one another. Let's just start right there. How are we doing in loving? If you're just walking around hate-filled with people, you need to just get on your knees and just lay that before the Lord. He'll fill you with his love. You need to receive it. He's like a faucet, right? You turn on the faucet. I envision this big faucet from heaven, right? And it's just pouring all the time. The water's always on. You know, we just need to stand under it, you know, but we run around it and we get out from under it and do our thing. It's always there, but we got to receive it. You got to receive it. God gives all of this to us. Salvation is free. It's a gift. But a gift's not a gift unless it's received. And so may we receive all that God has for us, you guys. Run the test. Peer through the filter. Shore up any areas of your own life that God is speaking to you about this morning. The Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. Continue in this even as you depart. And may God help each one of us this week. Love with love with reckless abandon. Let's just love recklessly. Reckless love. I'll say it. Yeah, I'll say it. And may God help each and every one of us this week. Love those that he brings our way. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, yeah, thank you, Jesus. Father, we need your help. Father God, we fall so short in these matters and in these things, and we know that. But we thank you that your love and forgiveness for us is endless. And Father, we know that we have the assurance that we need. And so, Father, continue to speak to us on these matters that are being driven into our hearts. Some of them very uncomfortably, I'm sure. I know with me, Lord, you have me on the potter's wheel. You have all of us on the potter's wheel, and we're the clay. And as you're molding us and shaping us, we need to receive the things that you have for us, the corrections that you want us to do in our lives. But Lord, apart from you, we don't even have the strength to do that. So help us, Father, in these things. And while all eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to know that today is a day that can be fixed and taken care of right here, right now, and I implore you, don't walk out of this door without doing so. It's very simple. It's done through a prayer. It's just by inviting and asking Jesus into your heart to be the Lord of your life, to put him on the throne, to now grow in the grace and knowledge of him that you may be not only called the son, the child of God, the son, the daughter of God, but that you may now know life more abundant. Life, Jesus came to give us life and life abundant. And I'm not going to call you up or out. I'm just going to say a prayer. And if that's you this morning, just repeat these words after me. Heavenly Father, I confess and admit that I'm a sinner, that I have fallen short of your perfect and righteous standard. Father, I thank you that you have seen me in my sin and shortcoming and have sent the answer to my problem. Jesus, I believe that you came and you died for my sins. I believe that you died on that cross, was buried in that tomb, and rose again on the third day. I believe that you're now in heaven, seated at the right hand of my daddy, my father in heaven, my new daddy. And I ask you into my heart to cleanse me and to wash me from all my sins, to be my Lord, my Savior, and my King from here forth. Thank you, Jesus, for sealing me with your Holy Spirit. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.